Living stones. So tonight's topic is living stones. Some images on the screen there. Let's move this across. And tell me, quiz time, what have any of those got to do with living stones? Obviously, living stone is the link between them. Shout them out, see if you can guess them all. David Livingstone in the middle. Good, you're all very good historians there. Any other living stones, you know? Ken Livingstone, yeah, he's been back in the news again, getting himself into trouble. Anything else? I might rely on Elsie for the one in the bottom of the middle. West Lothian, yep, very good. Anyone know the guy in the bottom left corner? Bottom, yeah, left corner. It's a famous author, children's books. Okay, Ian Livingstone. If anyone's ever read any of his stuff, probably not worth reading, but I did. Then, bottom right, anyone know what that statue is? Oh, dear. Sorry? Peter, yeah, outside the Vatican. Peter, the rock, Petros, Jesus called him. So, and then the top left one. Any botanists amongst us? They're living stones. So these are technically called lithops, which is actually from the Greek word lithos, meaning stone. Lithops, these are living stones. They look like stones, but they're actually plants. So I'm not sure if any of those are the sorts of things you think of when you think of living stones, but that's not what we're talking about. So rather, living stones, it's kind of a metaphor that Peter is using for Jesus and for us in this passage, because he calls Jesus a living stone, then he calls us a living stone. And if you thought Matthew's sermon last week, where he said that us being called sheep wasn't really complimentary, this is one step lower. We're stones. Not very good, is it? But we should try and unpack a little bit about what Peter is trying to get at with this metaphor. So let's look at the context of where this came from. And as I looked through the Bible, I found three main sources about these ideas of stones. And the first comes from Isaiah chapter 51. Where it says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness and who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were cut and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was only one man, and I blessed him and made him many." So in that passage, Isaiah was describing the Israelites as being like stones taken from the rock of Abraham. And the Israelite nation were those stones, but there's no real mention of them being living at all. That's just where they came from. But rather, the firm foundation which the Israelite nation was meant to be based on was not the Abrahamic bloodline. Rather, as Isaiah mentioned a bit earlier in chapter 44, "You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides you? No, there is no other rock. I know not one." So it was talking about God as being the rock for the nation of Israel. So the second thing to look at is the famous passage where picture of Peter came from, where Jesus gives Simon a new name, Rocky, you might want to call him, Petros. He says, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." Now, Jesus wasn't saying that Peter was the rock on which the church would be built, but that it would be built on him, on Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and people's recognition and acceptance of that. And since Jesus gave Simon the name Peter, the rock, that's the name which is known by throughout the rest of the New Testament and how we tend to refer to him. That's also an idea which must have been very current in Peter's mind. The third piece of background to look at is in Passover week. The disciples came to the temple, and in Mark 13 it says, "As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings.' 'Do you see all these great buildings?' replied Jesus. 'Not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down.'" Now, Has anyone here actually ever been to Jerusalem, to the temple? No? Celia has. Oh, there's a few over there. Yeah, okay, great. So you've seen the size of some of the stones there. So there's a picture of one here. The disciples really were right to be impressed with Herod's temple. It was an incredible building. It was beautiful. And when Peter wrote this letter, it was still standing. It would be destroyed a few years later. But when they were talking about massive stones, they're not talking about little bricks, as you see from this picture, this guy stretching out against that one that he can stand there by. But they're not even talking about, you know, 1 or 2 ton boulders. The largest stone in the temple weighed an incredible 570 tons. It was larger than the extra large size of shipping containers. So it was about the size of the entire downstairs of my house. So if you think about what the technology was in those days and trying to move stones like that, get them in place, build with them, it was pretty impressive. No wonder the disciples were impressed with this at all. But then in this passage, Peter starts talking about living stones. And he uses quite a lot of metaphors and analogies. If you go back to verse 2, he's talking about newborn babies, then Jesus as a living stone, and then us as living stones, and spiritual houses, and Jesus as a cornerstone. So it's all very beautiful, colourful sort of language. But what is he saying? Well, one of the first things I notice is that the spiritual house that Peter talks about, it never mentions a physical building. Now, I'm sure we all know this in theory. The church is us, the people. It's not the building. But still somehow we kind of get a bit precious about this building, thinking that, well, this is the church. But this building is no more sacred than any other place where you put your foot. The only difference between this building and any other is that this one's been dedicated to God so that when people come here, they come with an expectation of worshipping God. But really, we are the church, not the building. And when the church leadership considers about what to do with the church building and any modifications that might be made, what in our mind is, how is what we're wanting to do going to assist the church in worshipping God? Because that's what the purpose of this building is for, to be able to bring worship and glory to God. And there's a real contrast with the Old Testament way of thinking that Peter came from. There was only one place allowed for worship. It was Jerusalem, at the temple. And there's all sorts of punishments for worship that goes on anywhere else. But Jesus had hinted at a little bit of a change back in John 4 when he spoke with the woman at the well. He said, "A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." So what happens to this building may be important from a historical perspective, from a sentimental perspective. But from a theological perspective, what matters is that it's being used in the best way possible to bring worship and glory to God. Let's think a little bit more about the stones. So Peter talks about them being built together. And the first thing to notice about the stones is that they're not talking about individual stones. You see, the Christian life isn't something to be lived in isolation from other believers. As one individual stone, no matter how living you are, how spiritual you are, you can't make one stone into a spiritual house. You can't make a house out of a single stone. It takes a whole bunch piled up together in the right way. In the same way, God wants to build up his spiritual house of the church. And as we gather together, we are that body. We are that temple. We are the spiritual house which offers spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. God didn't intend us to worship him just in isolation on our own. Yes, we can do that, and that is good. But he also intended us to worship him together. That's why the writer to the Hebrews wrote, "Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another." Meeting together to worship God is important. sometimes here, sometimes at home groups, sometimes just a couple of people meeting together, or sometimes huge gatherings like Spring Harvest or Soul Survivor or Big Church Day Out, all different ways that we can express ourselves as being one spiritual building beyond the reaches of Slough, giving glory and worship to God. But then we also see, who is it that builds a spiritual house? Can you see? Is it you? Is it me? No? It's written in the passive tense. It says, you are being built. It's something that happens to us. It doesn't say, you are building this spiritual temple. It says, you are being built. It's not something that we ourselves are doing. We are called on to be the living stones, and as living stones, God will build his temple. As it says in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. We're being built into his church. And Paul repeats Peter's thought in Ephesians 2. He says, in him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Again, you are being built. Both Paul and Peter write the same thing. It's something that God is doing. If we try to build God's kingdom here in Slough, we'll fail. We labour in vain. Instead, we should pray, as it says in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done. So, not only can we not be the spiritual house alone, we can't even build it together. We're completely dependent on God to build his church. We just need to follow where God, by his Spirit, is leading us. When the bricks try to take over the job of building the house from the builder, you're going to get a disaster. But when they go where the builder puts them, you get a beautiful building, a spiritual house where all the glory goes to God. So, how can we be a spiritual house? You see, it talks here about giving spiritual sacrifices to God. Well, what kind of sacrifices is it that God wants us to bring? Obviously, in the Old Testament, the whole sacrifice system set up to enable proper worship, lots of goats and bulls and lambs. We don't do that now. But even there in the Old Testament, God gave some hints that what those sacrifices were was more of a physical representation of the sacrifice that he really wants. In Hebrews it says that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. They were just covering them up till the time when Jesus came and gave the once-for-all time sacrifice for sins. And even right at the beginning of the Israelite nation, when they had their first king, Samuel pointed out to Saul, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of lambs. Samuel was here showing that obedience is the kind of sacrifice which God desires more than just following through rituals. And David recognized something similar in Psalm 51. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifices, O God, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So here David says that repentance and brokenness before God are the sacrifices that God wants. And that's how we begin our Christian lives. And that's how we need to carry on, continually recognizing our sin and need of a Saviour. Jesus tells us more about these acceptable sacrifices as he affirms God's priorities in Mark chapter 12. He says that to love God with all your heart and with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. That was actually a lawyer that was quoting that to Jesus, and Jesus affirmed it and said that that's true, that it's loving God with heart, soul, mind and strength that's what God really desires. Our love for God and our love for our neighbours. There's other sacrifices that are mentioned in the New Testament. Paul writes, I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So here Paul is saying that giving to God is a sacrifice acceptable to him. And the writer to the Hebrews confirms this, saying in chapter 13, verse 16, "Don't forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." So doing good and sharing in giving in that way, God is pleased with those kind of sacrifices. But also the writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name." So praising Jesus and openly confessing that Jesus is our Lord. These are the sacrifices that God desires. And there's one final one I found, which in some ways captures all the rest. It's written by Paul in Romans chapter 12. It says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." God wants us to offer our whole selves, body, soul and spirit, to him as a living sacrifice. That is what true and proper worship is, worshipping him in spirit and truth. And so if God requires these spiritual sacrifices of obedience, repentance, love, giving, doing good, sharing, praise, our bodies, hearts, souls and minds, how is it that we develop these in our lives? It's clearly not going to be by just working harder at everything. A stone can't say to itself, "I'm going to make myself a better stone. I'm going to smooth off my rough edges and fit in with all the others." Now, these characteristics of living stones, giving living sacrifices, are only brought about by, well, if you look back in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Rid yourselves of evil and crave pure spiritual milk." Craving pure spiritual milk. But also, you know, how do we crave pure spiritual milk? How do we rid ourselves of all these things? Well, yes, we can avoid doing things. But I kind of think, you know, when we take in milk, that's what we're taking into our lives. If we're taking in good, pure milk, that's good. But there's other things that, you know, the little baby might take in. Could take in water. Is that bad for a baby? No, they need it. But if they take in just water, they're not going to grow, they're not going to thrive. In the end, they're going to die out. And they can take in things that are harmful to them. They're very good at just picking up everything and sticking it in their mouths. But what we should crave is the pure spiritual milk. And I sort of think that, you know, there are things in this life which are like the harmful things that kids try to pick up and shove in their mouths are going to hurt them. And those are those negative influences, those things that we know are evil, that we look at, that we see and that we do. And then there's things like water, which are very neutral, the things that, you know, the busyness of life that we have to get on with. You know, it might be like just physical eating and drinking and sleeping and going to work. Even things like things you might be, you know, watching or listening to, they can be very neutral. It's not that they're bad, it's just that if you only take those things, then you're not going to thrive. It's the pure spiritual milk. It's the spending time with God, reading his word, praying, being in fellowship and offering these sacrifices of praise to God. That is what's going to help us really grow to become these living stones, to be built into the temple God desires. And so Peter sort of spells it out a bit more in verse 4, as we come to him, the living stone. And that's what we need to do. We need to come to Jesus. Jesus is the living stone. We need to come to him. And it says we come to him that we're being built. We must beware. He's a living stone, but he's the cornerstone. He's the one on whom we must measure up our lives. And in verse 8, Peter repeats the Old Testament description of Jesus as being a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. What is it that causes them to stumble? It's they stumble because they disobey the message. You have to come in humility to Jesus and in repentance. It's the same as was written about following Jesus and about John's baptism in Luke's Gospel. Said all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. They didn't stumble over Jesus because They had already humbled themselves, repented, and been baptized. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. They were the ones who stumbled over Jesus, that found him to be a block. And we need to come in repentance and humility to Jesus and acknowledge his way as being right. Because until we do that, we're going to be like the Pharisees, hardening our hearts against God and rejecting his message and his purpose for us. We have to accept his message, not just pick and choose the bits of the Bible which we like. That chapter doesn't fit in with what I want, disagrees with my lifestyle. No, we have to accept the whole thing. And we have to submit to God's leadership as we read the whole thing. Every time you refuse to obey a part of the Bible or anything that God has spoken to you, you're hardening your heart against him and make it more difficult for him to speak. And rather than being a living stone, you're being a hardened, dying stone. But as you repent and as you read God's word and increasingly consider all that God is to you, all that he's done for you, as you become increasingly aware of his love and his mercy towards you, as you express your praise and worship to God, not just here in church, but at home and at work, as you long to meet with God day after day and not just here, as you do all these things, that's the craving of pure spiritual milk. And it's that milk that makes the babies grow. That's what builds us as living stones closer to God. Day by day, moment by moment, we need to crave more of God, to get rid of those things that distract us from him, to bring him with us into our workplace and into our home, and to enjoy his presence wherever you are, to think about him as you're stuck in traffic. But as you do all these things, you can't help but offer those spiritual sacrifices that he desires, the repentance, the obedience, the love, the praise, the thanksgiving, the generosity. And our whole lives, these will flow out of that lifestyle. And as we do this, we'll fulfill our God-given purpose, as Peter puts it in verse 9, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light.